The expression sour grapes, as we use it today, actually comes from one of Aesop's fables. He tells the story of a cluster of grapes hanging high on a vine just out of reach of the sly fox. The fox jumps and he jumps, but he never can quite reach the grapes. And he finally gives up, and as he walks away in frustration, he says, "Ah, those grapes are sour anyway." And we use that expression to speak of those who are bitter and those who are angry because things don't go their way, things don't turn out the way they hoped, and we just say, "Oh, that's just sour grapes," because of a response that somebody might give. But the expression sour grapes is really not something that originated with Aesop's fable. It actually is found in some of the Old Testament prophets in Jeremiah 31, but also in Ezekiel chapter 18. About 2,500 years ago, when the people of God were interested in serving idols and they were sinning against God and they had forsaken the only true living God, as a result, God would punish Judah. The punishment? The Jews would be made slaves and they would be held captive by the Babylonians. And God, just as he predicted and prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 25, they were going to be there for 70 years. The captivity began in 606 BC when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem, or took many of the Jews captive and besieged Jerusalem, I should say. And later he would eventually destroy it in 586 BC. And while the people of God were in Babylonian captivity, God would raise up prophets. One such prophet would be the young Daniel. And the voice of Daniel, the purpose of Daniel's preaching and proclamation was really to remind the people of the world, Babylon in particular, that even though you may have the people of God in control, you are still in God's control. That God, the God of Israel, is still the true God of heaven. But a few years after the original captivity, after the first wave of deportations, there came another. And God would raise up another prophet named Ezekiel. And his message was directed not to the people of the world per se, but to the people of God. They would be held captive, and he wanted them to know that this captivity was not going to be over very soon. It was going to last. And it was going to last 70 years. And the Jews were taken captive and they began to feel sorry for themselves. And they began to throw a pity party and they began to play the victim card. Look what has happened to us, and it's really not our fault. And there was a proverb that they began to speak, and they began to use it very frequently. And the word of the Lord came to me again, Ezekiel said, and saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes'?" Now here it is. Here are the sour grapes. And this is what they said: "The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." In other words, they were making this saying very prevalent and prominent that we are being punished and we are suffering the consequence of something that our fathers had done. We are paying the price, not because of our own sins, but because of the sins of our forefathers. And thus they felt that they were being held accountable by God for the sins of others. And God wanted Ezekiel to say, and that's exactly what he says, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." God wanted it stopped. God didn't want them to use the blame game. God didn't want them to throw a pity party. He wanted them to know that every soul who sins was going to die. In fact, he says in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." And then he adds, "The soul who sins shall die." Within this chapter, he's going to use the words die and live frequently. And I believe contextually, he is talking about spiritual death. And the reason we know that is because all men, whether you are righteous or unrighteous, are going to die physically. But the soul who sins shall die spiritually. Now, throughout the rest of this chapter, the prophet is going to speak of five examples that will illustrate two critical and important truths. And I want to notice these five illustrations and emphasize the two lessons that could be and should be learned from them. First of all, he's going to illustrate by using a righteous man as an example. We know that he is a righteous man because he does what God says. In verse 5, "But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right," he is righteous because he does what the will of God instructs him to. He does what is lawful and right. And verse 9, "If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord." And so this man makes wise choices, and his actions are in compliance to the will and to the way of God. Now, let me ask you something for a second, and I want you to think about this. What kind of a son do you suppose a righteous man would produce? Now, generally speaking, we would think that a righteous man who follows the way of God is going to raise up his child in the way that he should go. And when that occurs, this man is going to be a righteous man as well. But that's not what Ezekiel says. He illustrates number two by talking about the fact that in spite of a righteous man walking in the ways of God, he has a son that is unrighteous. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 11. "If he begats a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eye to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations which he describes here, he shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon him." Now, this man is the polar opposite of his father. And we recognize that that happens sometimes. There are examples in the Bible of men who were godly men, described as righteous men. In fact, Eli, the high priest, was a righteous man, but in spite of the fact that he was godly, he had vile sons. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. We even see that Samuel the prophet was a righteous man and a godly man who had corrupt and ungodly sons. 1 Samuel 8, verses 2 through 5. So here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 10, in spite of the fact that he had a godly father, and because of the fact that he made poor choices, this man is not going to live. He is going to die, and his blood shall be upon him. In other words, it's going to be his own fault. And he has no one to blame but himself. Now let me ask you for a moment. What kind of a son do you think an unrighteous son would have? Or an unrighteous man? A man that does what is described here, that has no regard for God, in fact has no regard for his fellow man, and he goes about defiling himself and defiling others. Well, what kind of a son do you suppose an ungodly man would have? Now, naturally, we would suppose that he's going to follow in his father's footsteps and he's going to be as wicked, maybe even more than his father. But that's not what Ezekiel says. Listen, the third generation is produced in verses 14 through 17. And the Bible says, if, however, he begats a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, he looks at his father's life, who couldn't help but see because he's there living with his father, observing his father's ways and observing his father's actions, and he sees all of these sins that his father has done and considers them, but does not do likewise. Instead of imitating his wicked father, he does what is right. And you know what the result's going to be? It's revealed in verse 17. Who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments, the Lord said, and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He's not going to be blamed because of his father's wickedness. He's not going to die because of what somebody else did. No, he shall surely live. Three illustrations that demonstrate a very important lesson, and here it is. Number one, each individual is responsible for their personal spiritual condition. Just because someone has a father who is a godly man does not automatically make him one. And just because you have a father who may love the Lord and serve the Lord and seek the Lord doesn't mean that you're going to automatically do those things. And just because someone has a father who is an ungodly, wicked man does not automatically mean that he's going to be an ungodly, wicked man. In verse 20 of this chapter, and really what is commonly referred to when we study this chapter, is a very prominent and yet very clear and powerful passage where he says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." You know what he is saying? Everyone is responsible for their own personal spiritual condition. And this refutes the idea that we are born in sin and that we inherit the guilt or thereby held accountable for someone else's sin. You know, there's a prominent doctrine in the world today that people are born in sin, and it's based upon the idea, the false concept, that we inherit the guilt just because Adam and Eve sinned. That original sin is therefore passed on to their offspring, and therefore all men and women today are born in sin because we bear the guilt of responsibility for someone else's behavior. And yet Ezekiel said a long time ago, that's not the case at all. No, we're talking about the guilt. And he says, "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, and neither the father bear the guilt of the son." We're not going to be held responsible for what somebody else did or what somebody else did not do. The soul who sins shall die. And you know, this also refutes the notion that who we are is limited to who our parents were. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight. I believe that one of the strongest influences in a person's life comes from their parents. You know, there is a saying that we are familiar with, like father, like son. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And that's because, generally speaking, a son is going to take up the habits and is going to take up the tendency and begin to talk like the father and begin to act like the father. But that doesn't have to be. Just because we have a father who may be wicked doesn't mean that we have to choose to be wicked. And just because we have a father who is righteous doesn't mean we automatically will choose to be righteous. You know, there is a proverb in chapter 22 and verse 6 that says, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he shall not depart from it. That is a proverb. And when you study the book of Proverbs, it's important to make a distinction between a proverb and a promise. We understand that those proverbs tell us how things generally will turn out, but there are exceptions. We understand in Proverbs 23 and verse 21 that if a man is a drunkard, he is going to be poor. And that's generally the way it turns out, because alcohol consumes and alcohol destroys and it defiles and it damns the soul and even the life. And yet there are exceptions to the fact that a person who is a drunkard doesn't always have poverty. We see rich, wealthy men who are drunkards. But he says, when you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he shall not depart from it. You understand that when someone raises their children and they do everything that is right, generally speaking, that child is going to serve God. But there are exceptions, because all children, all men and women who grow up, are free moral agents. And even God, who is represented and pictured as the perfect Father, have children that abandon and they go astray. Here, in three generations, Ezekiel illustrates that it's possible for a godly father to have an ungodly son, and for an ungodly father to have a godly son, which tells me that in spite of my upbringing and in spite of my circumstance, everybody has a choice as to what kind of person they're going to be. I am not limited. I'm not put in a box. I am not someone that is subject to continue the cycles that I have been raised with. There are cycles that do not have to continue. There are cycles of abuse. People who are raised in abusive homes, they do not have to continue that cycle of abuse. There are cycles of addiction that do not have to be. There are cycles of rebellion that do not have to be. And just because a father may have a certain disposition, that doesn't mean that my course is set. I am not limited because of my environment or my circumstance. I am limited by the choice that I make. I want to tell you about Ben Hooper. Ben Hooper was a man who was elected twice as the governor of Tennessee. And when Ben was born, many years ago, he was in a difficult situation. His mother was not married. And in that day and age, that was a terrible plight for a child to bear. Many terrible and ugly things were said about him. Said about the child, who obviously had nothing whatsoever to do with his birth. The kids were mean and ugly to him. The adults were mean and they were ugly to him. When he went to school, kids ostracized him. Many of the parents said, "What is a boy like that doing here in our school?" And at recess, he had to study at his desk all by himself. At lunch, he went off and he ate lunch all by himself. On Saturdays, when his mother took him into town, he could hear the whispers by the adults, the disapproving comments and glares, and it was a tough environment for a young boy to grow up, an illegitimate son, in the circumstance that he was in, because everybody thought he was a nobody. And then one day a young preacher moved into town in that little community in the hills of Tennessee, and Ben Hooper started to hear about the preacher. One day he went down to the church out of curiosity, and after it started, he slipped in the back, quietly took a seat, and he ran out before the services ended, but he liked it and he was impressed. And so he came back the next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, always arriving a little bit late and leaving a little bit early as to avoid people. But one Sunday he got so carried away that he was still seated when suddenly the service had ended and he found himself surrounded by everybody, people all over, and it was the worst case scenario. And he turned around and there he was looking into the eyes of the preacher. And he felt that preacher, his piercing stare, and then he asked what he would hope that nobody would ask. The preacher said, Whose boy are you? Which family are you from? And his heart sank, and he could hardly swallow. And after a few tense moments of silence and awkwardness, a big smile came over the preacher's face. And he said, "Oh, I know the family you're from. The resemblance is unmistakable. You're a member of the family of God. That's quite an inheritance, boy." And he gave him a loving swat across his backside. And he said, "Go live up to your inheritance." And Ben Hooper said, "That day was the day I was elected to governor of Tennessee." Because that picture you have of yourself is so important and it is so powerful. It is not who your parents are, but who you are. It is not what your parents have done, but it's what you do. And recognizing what you've got, Emerson was 100% right when he said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us is of tiny matter compared to what lies within us." There was a study a few years ago of identical twins, and these two particular ladies had grown up, of course, in the same house, in the same environment, same circumstance. They had a father who was an alcoholic, abusive man, mistreated them both. But as the years went on and they grew up and they began to choose their own path, one of them became an abusive alcoholic, had children of her own, and she continued that cycle. When the researcher interviewed her, he asked, "How is it, or why is it that you turned out the way that you did? Raised in the same home, hearing and seeing the same things." She turned out to be just like her father. And she said, "My father was an alcoholic. What would you expect?" Her sister, who raised in the same home, became a professional, successful doctor. And when the researcher sat down with her and began to interview and ask her the same question, "Why is it that you turned out this way? Why do you think that your path was successful?" And she said, "Because my father was an alcoholic. What would you expect? One used their father as an excuse to justify their sin, and the other used their father as an example, as a stepping stone to avoid the sin." And do you know what really and ultimately decides what kind of person we turn out to be? Here it is, the choice that you make. And yes, there may be circumstances and there may be things that we have to overcome, but we can and we shall and we must. We will not be justified because of the goodness of our fathers. And those of you who have fathers who are godly, be thankful. And maybe even grandfathers who are godly and influential. And you need to be thankful for that. And I'm not minimizing, and neither does the Scripture minimize the importance of that. But do not take for granted that just because your father has a conviction that you're going to have it too. We are to develop our own faith and our own understanding and our own knowledge. Even if your father is a preacher or your granddad is an elder or a leader in the church or even your mother is a godly, humble servant of God, doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to be one. You have to choose. Every tub sits on its own bottom, and everyone is going to be responsible for their own personal spiritual condition. And that's the challenge for everyone who's been raised in the church, not to take for granted just because we have the truth handed to us on a silver platter and we haven't maybe had to struggle and work for it. Don't take it for granted. Don't abuse that. And don't figure that you're going to get to heaven on somebody else's coattails. God doesn't have grandchildren, only children, because He expects everyone to have the personal relationship with Him, because everyone is going to be responsible for their personal spiritual condition. Now, I mentioned that Ezekiel mentions five illustrations that teach two important truths, and here's the fourth illustration. He goes on and he talks about a wicked man who changes. This is interesting. Notice what he says, verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In fact, he goes on and says in verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. If an ungodly man who has lived in rebellion against God and maybe has been out there alienated and separated against God, he is committing all kinds of ungodly things, transgresses the law of God. But then he turns and he sees the error of his way and he repents of those transgressions. Notice the beauty of this. The fact that God has a pencil that has an eraser. He does not remember the past. He doesn't remember the sins. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. What a beautiful thought that God can wipe away and he can take away and cover and forgive the sins, no matter how great or no matter how long we've been in that condition. Thank God that he promised that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. But there's a flip side to this, and it's found in verse 24 that it's not just possible for a wicked man to change and become godly, it's also possible for a godly man to change and become wicked. Verse 24, he says, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and he does according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, shall he live? Well, of course not. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sins which he has committed, because of them he shall die. And so the second lesson that we learn from these examples is very prevalent, very important. Each individual is responsible for their present spiritual condition. God says, I have determined to judge a man not based upon his past, but upon his present. And in one sense, that is extremely encouraging, because it shows that if a man who lives in rebellion turns to God, that God can make him what he ought to be and forgive him and remember his sin no more. And this is extremely comforting to know that no matter how long I've lived and no matter what I've done, if I change and become what God wants me to be, that God will forgive and God will forget. And he won't judge me based on all those years of sin and unrighteousness. But on the other hand, it's extremely disturbing to think that a person might very well live many years as a faithful and loyal servant of God and for some inconceivable reason decide that he is going to not live that way anymore. He is going to go out and he's going to sow his wild oats, or he's going to rebel against God. And God tells us if a righteous man turns from God, God will not remember the good things and the righteous deeds that he has done. You know, we sometimes use the phrase, oh, he's resting upon his laurels. You know, a laurel, from what I understand, a laurel was the foliage from an evergreen shrub that would be used to make a crown. The ancient Greeks would use these crowns, these wreaths that they would place upon the head of an athlete who had been victorious and presented with a laurel to wear. And it would be a reminder of their past victories. And the saying, rest on your laurels means that you get lazy and you get complacent about what you could achieve because you're too busy basking in the memories of former glories. And in the Christian life, we must not rest upon our laurels. We can't be so satisfied with what we have achieved in the past that we stop making an effort. We must keep going. We must finish the course, keeping the faith. For only then will we receive a crown that is given to us by the Lord, the righteous judge, in that day. It's not over yet. And you may have lived a faithful life for many, many years. Don't stop. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't sit down. Don't rest. You have not reached the goal. And as long as you live and as long as you have breath, and as long as you have time and you have opportunity, let us be faithful to the Lord. Because just like God, who gets all of the iniquity that a wicked person commits, who repents, He will forget all of the good things that a righteous man does who rebels. And that's why He says what He does in verses 26 through 27. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it. That's what we're talking about. The fate of one who is sealed at the point of death, where there is no more change and there is no more opportunity to change the state. No, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Now, this refutes the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved, because a righteous man can turn away from his righteousness. And if he dies in it, that's why he will be lost. The wise man Solomon, he described death in these terms, I believe, in Ecclesiastes 11:3. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. There is no changing after we fall, after we die. Our fate is sealed, and we will be judged based upon our present condition. Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death." Revelation 2:10. Contextually, I believe he's talking about persecution, and he's encouraging Christians to be faithful even to the point, even when you're persecuted so much that you're going to die because of your faith, you be faithful to the point of death. And certainly, if that applies to dying under persecution, certainly we should be faithful under peace, even if we live 100 years, let us be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown. There's the crown that we're looking for. A man isn't lost because he had a bad start. He's lost because he had a bad finish. And so here in Ezekiel 18, we have 5 illustrations that teach 2 important lessons: that we're going to be judged by our personal spiritual condition, and we're going to be judged based upon our present spiritual condition. And here's the conclusion: therefore, he says. And whenever you hear the word therefore, we understand it is therefore a reason. It's often going to connect doctrine with duty. And he says, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God." You need to stop using this excuse: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and we're punished for it. No, no. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and get yourself a new heart. Be transformed, be converted, change your way of thinking, change your way of living. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. And that is the lesson for us today. And may we never forget that we're going to be judged by our own choices, by our own personal and our own present condition. Now, how is it with you today? Are you here and you have felt limited by the circumstances of your environment, of your upbringing? You don't have to be. You don't have to be like the bad example that you've seen, perhaps. And maybe you've seen a good example, and that doesn't mean that you're automatically going to be a good person. You've got to choose. And that's why the Lord says, turn and live. Have you ever obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? The good news? It is good news because there's bad news, and the bad news is we have sinned, and as a result of that, we have been separated from God, and we are spiritually dead, because that's exactly what sin does. The wages of sin is death, and we are separated from God, and if we die in that state, we will be eternally separated from God, the second death, where there is no hope, and there is no purgatory of ever getting out. There is no crossing over, and there is no changing the state that we're in. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died so that we could live. And Jesus died upon the cross and shed His blood so that we could be forgiven and have our sins atoned for. And the Bible teaches us that we can contact the blood of Jesus Christ upon hearing the good news. The good news of the gospel, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. And upon that hearing, we believe what we hear, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You may have lived a life of rebellion. Now you can repent and you can change. In fact, God tells us that He commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And upon our willingness to change our life, let us be willing to confess what we have in our heart concerning Jesus Christ. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, verse 10. And then upon our confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, let us be baptized to have our sins washed away. Why are we baptized? Because Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, when He says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when they wanted to know, what shall we do upon hearing the message that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that they had taken Him and by wicked hands had crucified the very Son of God, they wanted to know, after they were pricked in their heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You know what he's saying? Repent, turn, and live. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never followed these steps, and if maybe you've got questions about that, we would love to talk to you and discuss more with you about this saving plan that God has revealed to us so that we could have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with the God of heaven. That doesn't mean He saves men in different ways, but He wants to know you and He wants you to come into His fold and He wants to save you just like He has revealed in His Word that He saves everybody. And if you are here tonight and you need this plan, you haven't yet obeyed this, why don't you turn? Why don't you live? Indeed, if you need the gospel, come tonight while we stand and while we sing.